To John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're going to end our period of study today by beginning with a text in John chapter 5, and I'd like us to read together verses 37 through 42. John 5, verses 37 through 42. I don't have this projected this morning. Picking up in a discussion, Jesus says, "And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him, you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." In Jesus' discussion here with the Jews that were not accepting him, I call to your attention this profound statement that he makes that is reflective throughout the record of what we are told about Jesus in his divinity and the fact that he is God in the flesh. He knows all men. He knows the attitudes. He knows the motives. And so as he talks to the Jews that were not accepting him, he makes this powerful statement, "I know you." It is important for us to come to grips with and to recognize the great knowledge that God has of all things. But especially it's important for us to understand those things that are relative to our relationship with him. Sometimes people might imagine that, well, our life goes unnoticed before God. Sometimes in frustration or when hardships happen, people feel as if they are ignored by God. But in the same way that we noticed in this passage that God in Jesus Christ knew the attitudes and the motives of these Jews that rejected him, God knows all things. He knows our thoughts. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll notice Paul's words as he makes this point in chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Paul writes, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." Notice in this declaration, really, that's talking about God's wisdom over man's, he makes this statement that the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. In Genesis chapter 6, I'd like you to notice that there when we are told what it is that led to the Lord bringing about a flood upon all the earth, I find a profound statement that is made there in verse 5. Read it with me if you would. "For the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every," notice this, "intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You know, sometimes it may be hard for us to discern our own intent, and yet God knows every intent of the thoughts. One last passage, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Notice with me in this passage, echoing this idea here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. You'll remember that when Simon the sorcerer had obeyed the gospel, and yet when the apostles came and laid hands upon those in Samaria, he sees that. And most likely his past life when he had been a sorcerer and been involved in that which was unlawful comes back into his mind, and he thinks, well, you know, I need to purchase that gift. And when he is rebuked for it, verse 22 says, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray if perhaps," listen to this, "the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." God knows our thoughts, but he also knows those things that may be that no one else in this life knows about behavior that we've engaged in or actions and attitudes that we've had or certainly thoughts that we have had. Psalm 44, let's look at to begin with. Psalm 44, and let's read together verses 20 and 21. The psalmist writes, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out for he knows the secrets of the heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, writes, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes." Listen to what he says here. "Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God." Romans chapter 2 and verse 16 echoes the same idea. There aren't things that we can keep secret from God. It may be that no one else in this life ever is aware of the things with which we struggle or the things that we've engaged in. But notice in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, after talking about the accountability of all before God, verse 16 says, "In that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." One last passage in Ecclesiastes that we finished looking at in our adult class this morning, Ecclesiastes. And in chapter 12 of this powerful book, notice verse 14, as he draws this book to a close, let us read together. He says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." It's just wise and prudent for us, realizing that there will be a day when things no one else may know about, God already knows about those things. And God is going to judge us and call us to account for such things. But, you know, along these same lines, it may be that these secret things with which we know and God knows, it may be that we have all sorts of excuses why it is that we have done those things, why it is we engage in those things. Well, the Lord knows our excuses as well. Over in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 14, I'd like you to notice in this passage kind of an example that is given of excuses that were offered. And I want you to consider if in this passage, when those excuses are offered, if they satisfy the problem, if they are sufficient to excuse behavior. Notice, begin reading with me in verse 16, and we'll go down to verse 24. "Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants, a servant at supper time, to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are ready.' But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to his servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" They had excuses, but that didn't change the fact that those excuses angered the one who had extended the invitation. And ultimately, they did not enjoy the benefits of the supper. Now, there are different ways that we can relate that to our life in Christ. But if we have a God that knows our thoughts and our secrets and even knows our excuses, why would we imagine that the excuses we offer for not serving the Lord as we ought to will be any more pleasing to Him than they were to this one that extended the invitations? He also knows our lives. Now, obviously, if He knows the other things, He knows all of these things in our life. But go with me to a text that we have looked at a time or two in our studies today, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And let's read together once again verses 11 through 15. We looked at it in our first hour, considering the fact that the Bible talks about that there is a book of life that is written. But I want you to focus now on what the things written in those various books reveal about God's knowledge. Verse 11 through 15, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, remember from our lesson this morning, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in them, and the earth gave the and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, that is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now think about that. God knows our thoughts, God knows our secrets, God knows our excuses, but God can look at our life as a total. God can look at all things that we have done. Our deeds will be judged according to our works. Now, I don't know about you, but as I think about that and I look at all the shortcomings in my life and the poor choices and mistakes that I have made in the past, ways in which I've sinned against God, I don't want to stand before God purely based upon what I have done. I want to stand before God having been cleansed of my sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches us the way that that can happen. But let's go back to an idea that we noticed in the text we read in Ecclesiastes a few moments ago. You remember that it made reference to, actually it was Genesis, wasn't it? Genesis 6, the intents of the heart of man was evil continually. Well, notice in Matthew chapter 6, we have several accounts of religious things that are done. And I want you to notice that God is in a position to look beyond simply the externals of the activity that is done, to consider the intent that lies behind that activity. You know, it might be that, and this perhaps could touch on a secret thing as well, but it might be that you and I can go through our life from day to day, and we are doing externally all of the right things. We're where we need to be at the right times. We are worshiping God when His people come together. It may be that we study His Word, but there is something in our heart that is not as it ought to be. Notice with me these three things in Matthew chapter 6. And I'd like us to notice as he addresses these things, he is not talking about things that are bad to do. He's talking about things that are not done with the right attitude and the right intent. Notice Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you don't have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Prayer as well is addressed in this passage. He continues in verses 5 through 8, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For, notice this, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. There, He not only knows our intents, He knows our needs. Someone might say, well, why even pray if He already knows what we need? Well, prayer is a declaration of our respect, our reverence, our trust, our confidence in God. At the study on Jeremiah, I heard someone say that prayer is our vote of confidence in God. And I kind of like that in the fact that it is something by which we're not saying, God, you don't already know what I need, but you are saying, I acknowledge God, you're the one from whom all blessings come. And I think that's a powerful consideration for us. One last passage. Go down to verses 16 through 18. Verses 16 through 18, the third religious activity that he deals with is perhaps different for us now. The New Testament does not lay down any prescribed time, occasion, and place for fasting, but it is clear that New Testament Christians did, on occasion, independently decide times too fast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there we see that the only occasion that he specifies by which a husband and wife can keep themselves from one another is when there's an agreed upon time for prayer and fasting. But notice verses 16 through 18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their face, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So God knows all of these things. But you know, a question that I think we are in a position to ask ourselves is, do we know God? Now, part of what we've just considered has been in an effort to try to have each of us examine, do we know things about God that affect our accountability to Him? But I want us to think beyond simply that. Do we really know and understand things about who He is so that it can shape and affect our lives? For example, do we know His nature? Go to Psalms once again, to Psalm 145. And let's look in Psalms at Psalm 145, verses 8 through 13. Psalm 145, verses 8 through 13. Psalmist writes, "The Lord is gracious and is full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy." Think about the statements that are made here about the nature of God, what kind of God it is that we serve. Don't allow those that would imagine that because God has set certain laws, that He's a God that doesn't care for us. Notice He's a God of compassion. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is great in mercy. Verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over His works. All your works shall praise you, O God, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Now, there are so many things within these simple words that tell us some things about the God that we serve. He's the source of all things. He is the one that brought about all things around us. His acts and His declarations continue unendingly. There at the end, something that we in Christ especially treasure, understanding that now in Christ, we serve the King who will reign from this point forward. We are in His kingdom. Notice, His kingdom endures. It is everlasting. His dominion is throughout all generations. You know, it's very easy in our day and age to imagine that so much changes. We see culture changing. We see technology changing. We serve a God, however, that is unchanging. We serve a God that is eternal in His nature. Do we understand that His words are true? No matter how much things change around us, His word remains ever constant and ever true. How I wish that our world and our generation really understood that. We have so much of an attitude that says, well, we know better than God. You know, I know this used to be considered sinful, or this used to be improper for people to do, but things have changed now. Joshua records in Joshua chapter 23 and in verse 14 some realizations that we must understand about the nature of God's Word. It's not that it's irrelevant. It's not that things have changed. Notice what Joshua says near the end of his life, verse 14. "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." We must understand that same thing in our lives. That no matter how our world changes, His words are true. His words remain ever true. And that is especially important because of the next point I offer to you. And that is that one day He will judge the world. Do we know, and is it clear in our hearts and minds, as we talked about a moment ago when we were considering that idea of God's knowledge of the secret things? You know, it's one thing if you think, well, no one will ever know. I'll never have to answer to anyone. It is a different thing if you realize nobody may know now, but one day I will have to stand before the God of all the earth. And one day He will know my works and my intents and my thought, and He will bring me into judgment. The psalmist writes, Psalm 9, verse 8 through 10, He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed and a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know Your name will put their trust in You, for You, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Do we know, and is it clear in our minds? One day, I will stand before God in judgment. But you know, it's especially important that as we come to understand these things about God, that we are in a position where we truly can say, I know His Son. Because the Bible has revealed to us not only that God will judge, but He will judge the world through Jesus Christ. John chapter 12, as we mentioned in our first lesson, will reveal that it is the words of Jesus, His Son, that will be the standard of judgment for us. So that means the new covenant that reveals His life and the new covenant that came as a result of the inspiration that was brought to His disciples is the standard by which we'll be judged by His Son. Read with me in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Think about that. Do we know his voice? It is interesting to me to see folks in the world today that consider themselves to be very religious, will identify themselves as Christians, and yet don't spend time in God's Word, and don't try to shape their life and their teaching and their doctrine on God's Word. As we think about the wording here, where we are sheep, He is the shepherd, we follow Him, and the reason we do so is because we know His voice. If we're not willing to even look to His revealed Word and to follow what is written there within, how will it be that we could say, I know His voice? A lot of times people want to say, I know His voice, when what they're hearing is their own imagination. They're hearing their own desires, their own wishes, and they imagine, well, here's what God wants me to do. We know God's will. We know God's wishes for us by what He's revealed. Keep your place there in John 10. But you know, a similar kind of question that we need to ask. God knows us. God knows everything about us. Do we really know Him the way that we ought to? But here's a different type of question. Are you known by God? Now, I'm using the term known in a little bit different way. You know, God may know everything about us, but that doesn't mean we are His. We are known to Him. We are like here, the sheep are identified as those that follow Him. In the same passage, look down to verse 14 as Jesus continues with this figure of Himself as the shepherd. Notice verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Isn't that an interesting way to describe it? Are we known to Him in the sense that we know Him and we follow His Word? We are doing what He says. Verse 15 says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Think about that. Certainly we may never be in a position in which we can say that we know Jesus in the same way God the Father knows God the Son. But that should be kind of the way in which we or that to which we aspire. We want to have that kind of knowledge of Him, that kind of closeness by which we're following Him, just the same way that Jesus did exactly what His Father said to do. Can it be said that we do exactly what we are told to do? One last passage here in John 10. Look down to verses 24 through 28. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." What a beautiful declaration. Why is it that we need to ask ourselves, am I known by God? Because here in this last passage, notice verse 28, it is those who are known by God. It is those that know His voice and follow His voice to whom He says, "I will give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." I want that relationship with God in Christ. But along the same lines, let me go back one there. Along the same lines, can you and I say, and say it in sincerity and in truth, and it be the accurate kind of statement, "I know Him"? I want you to notice with me a few things that are said in these final passages that we'll look at this morning. 1 John chapter 2 explores somewhat this idea that we dealt with earlier, the idea of intentions versus our actions. I want you to notice in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. 1 John has been introduced with that declaration that God is light, we must walk in the light. Chapter 2 affirms the fact that in Jesus Christ we have an advocate, we have a propitiation for our sins. But then, as he moves into verses 3 through 5, I want you to notice a question that he poses that is intended to challenge each of us. And I say a question in the sense that it's this idea, is this your attitude? Notice, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him.'" Now that's our question. We want to be able to say that and it be true and mean it. Notice, "If anyone says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." Now, think about that. How can I be certain that I can say, "I know Him"? Well, we've got to keep His commandments. We've got to notice that profound statement there in verse 6, that challenging statement. We have to walk as He walked. Is our life following the pattern and the example of Jesus? If not, can we really say, "I know Him"? Go to Revelation one more time. And in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 1, let's consider this same question. Can I say in truth, "I know Him"? Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, 'These things says He who has the spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead.'" It can't be that way. It can't be that we put on an external appearance as if we're Christians. We say, "I know Him," but we're really dead in that we're not applying the things that are revealed in His Word. We don't have the right intent. We're doing it to be seen by men, or we're doing it out of some other kind of motive. Let it be that we're alive in doing it and in following Him and in serving Him as we ought. One last passage. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. In this last of three epistles written to preachers, the Apostle Paul, writing in verses 15 and 16, tells us this: "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess," notice, "to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Think about that. It's easy for us to say, "You know, I'm a Christian, I come and I worship God on Sundays. I come on Wednesday nights. Occasionally in my home, I may even pray and read my Bible. I am trying to do what's right. Are there times, however, though, when we would never imagine going out to someone and saying, you know, I don't believe in Jesus. No, I'm a Christian. I'm doing that. I believe in Jesus. Are there ever times, however, when our works become a confession? We are doing things that are not in keeping with what God commanded. And it may be, like we talked about at the beginning, things no one else knows. But those around us that may not be Christians know and see those things. Can it be that we are the type of person that's described here? We are saying, I know God. But in our works, we're denying God. Let that not be the case. You know, if you, after considering these things this morning, think, you know, I want to know God. I want to recognize and acknowledge His knowledge of me, and I want to serve Him. I want to be one of those sheep that can truly be said to hear His voice and to follow where He leads. Well, I hope that as we have considered this morning, things about God's knowledge and our knowledge of Him and whether or not we are known to Him, we'll challenge ourselves to think, are my works consistent with what I'm claiming? Are my thoughts and attitudes truly that which I'm ready to answer to God for? Or instead, have I somehow imagined, no one will ever see me, no one will ever know, God knows. Would you not this morning, if you stand outside of Christ, recognize, God knows all things. He knows your condition. He knows that you are not right with Him. And one day, as we observed, we will all stand before Him in judgment. And friend, I challenge you to recognize you don't want to stand before God simply based on your actions in life. Because none of us is ever going to be able to say, you know, I'm good enough to be saved. That's not the way it works. Sin cannot be redeemed by our good deeds. Sin is only redeemed by the blood of Christ. And how do we access that blood? Well, we access it first by obedience to the gospel. Putting our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting of sin that separates us from God. And when we are baptized into Christ, Paul told those in Galatia that as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So it is in that condition, when you're in Christ, that when you stand before God in judgment, His blood can redeem the sins that you have committed. But you know, there's a second way in which we must recognize that we put on the blood of Christ. Because while it's true that in our initial obedience to the gospel, our sins are washed away and we are clothed in the blood of Christ, if as a Christian we've not been faithful to the Lord, as we noticed in our first lesson, I can't be assured my name is written in the book of life if I'm not abiding in His Word, if I'm not faithful to Him. We noticed in our lesson this morning, if we claim that we know Him and yet our works demonstrate something else, we're claiming to be a Christian on Sunday, but then living like a child of Satan Monday through Friday, that's not going to work. We put on His blood when we recognize that, and we appeal to Christ as our advocate, as our propitiation to forgive us of sins. And one of the benefits that's a part of that is, you know, we can simply confess our sins privately. There's great benefit and encouragement that comes when we, as fellow soldiers in the same fight, as brothers in the same spiritual family, come and say, you know, I've stumbled, and I really need the prayers of the brethren here. You know, it's not something in which you ought to think of it as, well, you know, only some people will do that when they've shamed themselves. There is benefit that comes from putting an arm around one another and saying, I'm thinking about you. I'm praying to God for you. I want to help encourage you because I have some of the same struggles and I want us both to go to heaven. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing? There's a home.